What a special privilege it is for each of us to be able to sing songs of praise in which we know our God hears and to address him in prayer. Thank you, Kyle, for leading us in these various songs today and for all of you who have participated in one way. Mike, great words at the Lord's Supper, bringing our thoughts and attention to Romans chapter 5 as a way of remembrance of the great sacrifice that was given for us on Calvary so long ago. We're going to continue to look at some vital uses of implications in Scripture this morning, where necessary inference, implicit authority is found and used. We have up to this point looked at various other uses. There we go. We looked at the multitudes, how they were beginning to make the implication that Jesus is the Christ in chapter 12, verse 23. Their failure, of course, resulted in some blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We looked at Cain, how in Genesis chapter 4, 1 through 7, that he would know how he was to worship God because he had Abel there. Abel was a prophet. And he could have learned through Abel, but also we made the application that, or the point that by necessary implication, he would have known that murder was wrong, and he knew that murder was wrong. Sin was at the door. In order for sin to be at the door, desiring you, law was there. And he therefore knew what God's point was with life, that he had created man in his image, not to kill, not to ruthlessly murder, but to honor God with life. And so, as Cain would have known that murder was wrong, and he confesses that when he tries to evade responsibility, saying that, am I my brother's keeper? So we can make the application regarding abortion, that the Bible doesn't have to explicitly condemn abortion. It doesn't need to explicitly state, thou shalt not abort young children, but rather, or babies, rather we can look at Scripture and see that what is with child, the woman is with child, what is she with, and what is it when that child that she is with is taken away or destroyed? And we looked at some passages that dealt with that. We also noted the Lord's opponents were chastened by Jesus for not using implicit authority. When they asked Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? He told them, not explicitly from heaven, he said, whose authority does John's baptism come from? When you answer that question, you have the answer to your question to me. The Sadducees rejected the resurrection, but Jesus very much expected of them to understand what Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 implicitly taught, that God is in the present tense the God of Abraham, who had died centuries earlier, yet he was very much alive. Their failure to see that was a failure to, in their denial of the resurrection, or their failure in accepting the resurrection. Abraham used necessary implication. That is, he made a necessary inference from what God's promises implied, that if he were to offer his own son up on the altar there on Mount Moriah, that God would have to bring him back again from the dead, in which, from a figurative sense, Abraham had already received him. So when we think of Abraham and the great test of faith that Abraham overcame, Hebrews chapter 11, 17 through 19 tells us it was based on a necessary implication. I think it's pretty important, don't you? We're going to continue to underscore these vital uses. Now, before you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, these folks in Matthew chapter 11, of course, they were sent by John. But before you go there, walk with me back to the gospel, or forward to the gospel of John. In chapter 1, when John was asked a question about his position or his identity, he's very explicit, very straightforward. In John chapter 1, in verse 19, it says, "Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you? Who are you?' Well, notice verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" That's pretty plain. "I'm not the Christ." They're thinking, "Are you the Messiah?" He says, "No, I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." That's pretty plain. I am not Elijah. You can't really misunderstand that point. Now, we know in Matthew chapter 11, after this verses 2 through 6, Jesus said, "If you will receive it," he was Elijah. There was an idea among some of the Jews during this time that they actually thought that Elijah, who ascended into the heavens on that beautiful, amazing chariot of fire with those horses of fire, that he would eventually come back before the second, before the Messiah would come. And so John is addressing that. No, I'm not Elijah incarnate. Okay, I'm not Elijah returned. I'm not him. But he did come in the spirit and in the purpose of Elijah, power of Elijah. Well, they said, are you a prophet? He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" Again, that's kind of like the prophet that Moses was looking forward to. And he answered, "No, I am not." Very, very clear, very plain. Now let's walk over there to Matthew chapter 11. John has been in prison and he's been suffering. Sometimes suffering can make us question things. And in chapter 11, he sends these disciples to Jesus. It says in chapter 11 of Matthew verse 1, "It came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" If Jesus were going to follow suit the way John answered these questions, he would simply say, "I am he. Yes, I am he." But he doesn't answer it that way. He tells these disciples, "You've got to necessarily infer. Go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Why would Jesus answer that question that way? Why would he answer it this way and not just yes or no? "Are you the Christ? Yes or no?" "No, go tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. This is what Jesus is doing. John needs to hear you tell him that so that he can make the necessary inference." Why would Jesus bring up these points? Well, walk back to the old prophet, Isaiah, the major prophet Isaiah. There in Isaiah 29, the 29th chapter of Isaiah, we read these verses in chapter 29, verse 18. That day the deaf shall hear the words of the book. The eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And you keep reading through the prophet Isaiah, and you come to chapter 42, which goes very well with one of Kyle's song selections this morning. Servant. Chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant." We've sung that song today. "Make us a servant like your servant." This text here in Isaiah 42 is applied in not Matthew 11, but Matthew chapter 12. It's applied directly to Jesus Christ. "My elect, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." What's he describing here? He's describing what Matthew chapter 11 ends with. "I am meek and lowly. I am gentle. Come unto me, He's describing his nature. Look at the next couple of words. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. A smoking flax that is just barely flickering. Jesus can carry that without quenching that flame. It's like you and me trying to carry and walk with a little candle that's barely burning without the flame going out. This is the way sinners are in the hands of Christ, that he holds them to build them up, not to break them down and tear them up, but rather to make them reach the level in which he wants them to hold them in that place and to appeal to them in that way. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Now watch it here. Watch it here. This is so important. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. Whose law? My servant's law. Well, they already had the law. They had the law of Moses, right? No, that's not the law here. This is the law of Christ, the New Testament law. Underscore that his law, and I'm going to tell you where to bring an arrow down to in just a moment. For thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth, that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and the spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will uphold your hand. Now watch it. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to the Gentiles. I'm going to give you a covenant to the people. Notice here that the servant, who we know as Jesus, Matthew chapter 12 points that out, is given to the Gentiles as what? A covenant. A covenant. When Jesus went to the cross, that is God giving the world his covenant through his son. He died to bring in the new covenant. Think of what we are doing when we revert back to the old law and the old covenant and don't embrace the new covenant. Think of what people are saying when they say, preach Christ, but don't preach churchianity. I never understood that. I think I do understand it. That is, preach Jesus, but don't preach his law. Preach Jesus, but don't preach his covenant. Preach Jesus, but don't preach his church. See, that doesn't work. Jesus was given as the covenant. You can't ignore the law and the covenant and yet say, I want Christ. That doesn't work that way. And then keep reading. As a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Jesus and the gospel and the covenant by which we agree to in our baptism, by which we consent with our whole heart when we obey him in the gospel, requires that we walk in the light, that we exit out of the prison. Folks, there are some people that are in the prison of sin, and you can literally open that door so that they can literally walk out into freedom, and they'll say, no, I like my cell better. I like my prison better. Then let me tell you something. You don't have Christ. If you can't walk away and turn away from that which holds you in darkness, which is a prison that denies Jesus Christ being the Son of God, the servant of God, and the covenant that God has given to us, if you're willing to uphold that sin, stay in that sin, live in that sin, and not embrace Jesus Christ, you're an idolater, is what you are. It's an idolater. Embrace the covenant through repentance. John preached that. Jesus is the fulfillment of what he preached. Now you go tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. These passages, like Isaiah 42, like Isaiah 61, verse 1, would surface in the mind of John. He's the Messiah, taking away all doubt. What about the apostles? Now, I'm going to talk more about the apostles in another lesson, but In this lesson, I'm going to focus mainly on Peter. In the next lesson, I'm going to focus mainly on Paul and how they use necessary implications. But real quickly, so that we can get to the scripture reading and get on with our study this morning, in Acts chapter 2, 25 through 32, let me ask you this question. What does David's tomb of corruption imply? What kind of lesson does David's tomb filled with his bones imply? Peter tells us what it implies about the author of Psalm 16. He said, for David says concerning him in Acts 2:25, what does David say? David says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also rests in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. What does the tomb of corruption imply about David's 16th Psalm? It implies that though he is the author of it, David is not speaking of himself. Because here in the 16th Psalm, we read, as Peter quotes here, that my flesh will not see corruption, that your Holy One will not see corruption, but rather that he would rest in hope. And we read the application or the inference in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, there's the inference. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of the body according to the flesh that he would raise up the Christ. That's the Holy One. David's not the Holy One. The Christ is the Holy One. The Messiah is the Holy One. And he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. This he was speaking of the resurrection. Notice verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. You know what Psalm 16 is implying? It's implying that David is writing a psalm, a messianic psalm, that's not applicable to David, but is applicable to one of David's descendants who would be the Messiah, who would raise from the dead. His flesh cannot see corruption. That he would die is implied, but that he would raise before he sees corruption is equally asserted. There's only one person that's true with that. This Jesus of which we are all witnesses. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. The apostles use necessary implication. We will see that it's used here in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 19. It's not just a component to settling a controversy. What I'm going to show this morning is that it is the component in settling a controversy that plagues the church with potential strife and division. Necessary implications are used here in a very powerful way. Now, if Jesus would expect the Sadducees to get the point that is implied with Exodus 3, verse 6, what will he expect of you and me to make the point from Acts 15? And just how important is this? You know, why am I preaching on necessary implications? Because I'm preaching on authority. And it's necessary implications that are under assault by some people in the church. They think that that's just human reasoning. Human logic, and it doesn't matter. We don't need it. Just throw it away. I'm telling you, it's central. It's central. We're going to see that. So in Acts chapter 15, there's basically the assertion. Let's begin reading in verse 1. In Acts chapter 15, a certain man came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What are they asserting? You must be circumcised according to the law of Moses, or you cannot be saved. So you must hear, you must believe, you must repent, you must confess Christ, you must be baptized, and you must be circumcised. Right? According to the law of Moses, in order to be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. The reason they're going to Jerusalem is that these people that are talking this way have come from that area. Is this accurately representing what the apostles are teaching? So being sent on their way by the church, that is the church at Antioch, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused a great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." That's what the Pharisees who believe in Christ, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Likely they are converts, members of this very church in Jerusalem. But they're saying it's necessary for Gentiles. And we didn't have to face this question before, but now we have to face it because Gentiles are coming in. It is required of them to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. And they could make very powerful arguments for that, I'm sure. The counter argument is no. God acknowledged the Gentiles. He bore witness of the Gentiles. He acknowledged them. That's what that word means. Without the law of Moses and without circumcision. They're saying something is necessary that the apostles are saying is not necessary. This is what happens in a controversy that affects the Lord's church. So I'm asking you these questions. How can this dispute be settled? You have some that say it's necessary and some that say it's not necessary. Can it be settled? Is it left for each individual to work out on his own? That's what we're told sometimes, not doctrinal issues. That it's left to each individual to make up his own mind. Or perhaps it's something that each local church must determine on their own as to whether this is true or whether this is false. One person said that about blood eating. That it's only, you know, each church in the Philippines just has to decide amongst themselves whether it's lawful or whether it's not lawful. Is it merely one's opinion to circumcise or to not circumcise? Or, you know, where is that? Will this dispute be left to divide the church in the first century? Wonder if there are great, you know, sound-minded folks that we respect on each side of the aisle. One is calling this and one is calling that, and we respect both of them. Wonder if on one side of the aisle there's more, a louder voice, maybe 10 to 1. Maybe there's 10 over here saying one thing and one over here saying something else. Do we follow the crowd? Or do we go with the minority? How do we decide? Well, the way we decide is by understanding the way God's Word teaches. And one of the ways that it teaches, in fact, I will say that it teaches often in many of these other ways, it often teaches by necessary implication as well. Yes, necessary inference can stand on its own as its own way of establishing authority, but often necessary inference is found within an example that something is to be learned and within a command as well, or a direct statement. And we'll see that. So, how does this controversy get solved? Well, it begins to become solved by the example of the Apostle Peter with its implication. With its implication. Now, in Acts chapter 15, the apostle said, here in Acts chapter 15, he arose and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago," this is Acts 15:7, "God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." God chose among us that through my preaching they should hear and believe. What's he referring to? How and where did God choose him to be the one? It goes back to chapter 10 with this vision. Walk with me here to verse 9 of Acts chapter 10. This is before the Gentiles were converted. This is before they were coming into the church. In verse 9 of Acts chapter 10, the next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. It's interesting how God, when we find ourselves in certain situations, here in the case of being really, really hungry, God's going to teach Peter a lesson when he's really, really hungry. And he saw heaven open up, verse 11, and an object like a great sheet, bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." I have what? Underscored there. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." When God makes something clean, it's never common. It's never to be profaned. This, verse 16, was done three times. So think about that. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Not so, Lord. Do not call anything common." "Rise up, kill and eat." "Not so, Lord. Do not call anything uncommon or common that I've cleansed." Three times. Now, while Peter wondered within himself, verse 17, what this vision which he had seen meant, in other words, he doesn't really quite understand what this is, the point of all of this is. "Behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was where he's lodging. While Peter thought about the vision," so he's still thinking about this vision, "the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them.'" So think of the sequence of events here, that God gave a vision to Peter about eating unclean animals with the lesson, "Do not call anything common that I have cleansed." Peter is wondering about the vision in verse 17. Men were inquiring at the gate, "Is this the house of Simon, where Simon Peter is lodging?" The Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, tells Peter that you need to go with these men, doubting nothing. As he goes with these men, doubting nothing, Peter meets Cornelius, the Gentile, a centurion. And Peter recognizes the meaning of the vision here in verse 28. "You know," as he tells Cornelius, "how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." See, now he's got the point. It's not animals that God is so much concerned with, but necessarily implies that it's man. That's why God sent me here, is to preach to the Gentiles. Therefore, I better not view them as common. The vision makes sense. His mission was to preach all things that God commanded. Verse 33, Cornelius says, "We're here to hear all things commanded you by God." Underscore that in your mind. We want to hear all things commanded you by God. Remember what Jesus said to the apostles in Matthew 28:18-19, make disciples of all the nations of the earth, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. This is what Cornelius is saying here. We're here to hear all things commanded by God. Well, Peter preached, began preaching Christ. He never once was preaching circumcision. Not one time did he say, "And you must be circumcised to be saved, and you must keep the law of Moses to be saved." That doesn't surface here in 34 through 43. And then the Holy Spirit acknowledged them to be candidates. Look here in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, I want you to underscore that in your Bibles. While Peter was still speaking these words, he was in the process of communicating to them the gospel. And in that process, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word and those of the circumcision who believed. Now, who is that in verse 45? Those of the circumcision who believed. These are six brethren, Jewish men, that accompanied the Apostle Peter to Cornelius' house. And this is, we are told what their response is. Those Jews who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And how do they know this? They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. They heard it. They were witnesses of this. They saw it themselves. Now, this verse 44 and 45 is further explained in its significance in chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, talking to the other Jews, when they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, then God has what? He has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. In other words, he acknowledged that uncircumcised men are fit subjects to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ without any mentioning of Moses, the law of Moses, or circumcision. Now, in chapter 15, in verse 8, Peter said, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So God gave the Gentiles the Holy Spirit, which acknowledges that they are suitable subjects to have the gospel preached to. That passage in chapter 15 is not saying that God acknowledged their conversion, that he acknowledged their safe state with him, that he acknowledged that they are safe and saved. That's not what chapter 15, verse 8 is saying. But rather, it is saying what chapter 11, verse 18 is saying, and what these Jews were astonished that came with Peter, is that God is opening the door, granting them repentance without being circumcised. They don't have to become a proselyte into the Jewish religion first. They can bypass all of that and come into the Lord's church. And that's astonishing. But I know this interpretation is true, is demonstrated by 2 points. One, the Holy Spirit fell at the very beginning of Peter's speech. Remember when I said underscore that in your mind? Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell. Well, Peter tells us in chapter 11, verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. As I began. He didn't get into the meat and potatoes of the sermon yet. He just started speaking as I began. He didn't finish out his whole lesson yet. He didn't make the case for Christ yet. But as he began to, the Holy Spirit fell, showing not that the Gentiles were saved, but showing to the Jews that the Gentiles could be saved without your Jewish law. Number two, what happens after they receive the Holy Spirit? They were commanded. In verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? If there was ever a case where someone we would think would never need to be baptized in water, it would be these people here, because they had already been given the Holy Spirit. And yet, Peter, an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ, makes that the point to be known. Let them be baptized in water. Do not prohibit them. Do not forbid them. They don't have to be circumcised first. Let them be baptized now, who have just received the Holy Spirit. And verse 48, he commanded them. Not an option here. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Remember in chapter 10:33, I told you to underscore it in your mind. Teach us all things that God commanded us to do. Did Peter command them to be baptized? Yes. Is that something that God commanded Cornelius to be done, to do? Yes, right? So he didn't finish out the whole gospel sermon. He just started to preach it. The Holy Spirit fell to convince the Jews. You see, then he finishes out and he commands them to be baptized. Now, what we can learn from this text is that Holy Spirit baptism never washed away a single sin. That wasn't the design of Holy Spirit baptism. We can learn from this text that Gentiles could be saved without becoming Jews first. You don't need to become a proselyte to Moses. We can learn from this text that the Jews were saved by grace the same way that Gentiles are. Right? You say the Jews are saved the same way Gentiles are. Yeah, that's what Peter's making that point in chapter 15. That we're actually saved as a Jew. We are saved the same way they are. We're not saved by going through Moses and his law and circumcision. Peter's making this point in verses 9 through 11. He says, and made no distinction between us, that's the Jew, and them, that's the Gentile, purifying their hearts by what? Faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? You know what they needed to do with that plow and that yoke? They needed to burn it like Elisha did, right? They need to burn that plow. You can't put that yoke on you. You can't wear that law. It doesn't fit. Jesus says, my yoke. You need to have his yoke, chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 28. His yoke is fitting. This yoke here of the law of Moses is not able to be borne. We believe through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Did you notice salvation by grace through faith here? Grace dispensationalists are false teachers that have captivated a lot of minds today that are teaching that Paul preached grace, but Peter preached works. You can see this from your own text. Peter preaches grace and faith. Now let's apply how that was found. As Nick preached last Sunday, baptism is a necessary condition for that grace to work. We can get that from Acts 15, verse 9, with what Peter said, you're purified when you obey the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 and 23, and that requires doing what saves us, baptism. 1 Peter 3, 21. It's the same man. The same man talking here in Acts 15, 9 that wrote this letter. He's teaching the same thing. The baptism which purifies and saves is water baptism. Can any man forbid water? Not Holy Spirit. Water. Just like 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. There is an antitype which now saves us. What's that antitype? It's reflecting back to verse 20. The water that saved Noah's ark from a corrupt world, that brought it up, took it up, and then brought it down into another. That is the way baptism is for us. As we go down, we're leaving and exiting a world of sin, and we're rising up to walk in newness of life. We also learn from this text that baptism in the name of the Lord, that's what he says there in verse 47, 48, that whenever you read of baptism in the name of the Lord, it is always 100% of the time water baptism. It requires water. And you'll read that phrase in the book of Acts several times. It's always water baptism. And preaching baptism is not preaching the law of Moses. It's not preaching the works of Moses. It's preaching salvation by grace through faith is what that is. Okay? Well, the dispute continues to be dismantled with the example of Barnabas and Paul in Acts 15, verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent. Notice there in verse 12, and think about last week's sermon, or 2 weeks ago sermons, decently and in order. though there is a dispute, God's rules for decent and orderly behavior still are required. They kept silent and they listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. But friends, yes, this is an approved example, but it's what the example necessarily implies that's important to the dispute. And what it implies is exactly what Peter has already stated, that God acknowledged the Gentiles apart from the law of Moses. Barnabas and Paul, they're out preaching the gospel of this world, and God's working through them miracles, approving their message. And they're not preaching circumcision. They're not preaching you must keep the law of Moses. To finalize the dispute, in other words, to knock it out of the park to where it's no longer a matter of division in the Church of Jerusalem, James, likely the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, brings forth a direct statement of Scripture from the book of Amos chapter 9, verse 11. He brings forth this Scripture from Amos. And notice what James says in verse 14 first. Again, everybody becomes silent because they're reverent. Verse 14, Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles. And underscore this in your Bibles. To take out of them, out of the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree. Here's a direct statement from Amos, the prophet Amos. After this, I will return. Notice the return of God. I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all things, all these things, known to God from eternity, are his works. But once again, yes, there's a direct statement, but what's important to settle the controversy is what the direct statement implies. What does this statement from Amos imply? Well, what did Simon say? Simon said God's going to take people out of the Gentiles to be his people, right? He's going to take for himself these people out of the Gentiles for people for his name. What did Amos say in 9, 11, and 12? Amos said what? In verse 11, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen. And what does he say? So that the rest of mankind may seek them, may seek the Lord, right? James said these words agree with what Peter has declared. The Lord would return. On his return, he would rebuild the tabernacle, not the temple of Solomon, not the tabernacle of Moses. What's referred there is the tabernacle of David. What tabernacle is that? That's 2 Samuel 7. Of an enduring dynasty. But wait, you'll have a king on your throne forever. But wait, what's happened? When the Babylonians overran Judah, they lost the throne, and there is no descendant of David reigning. So it looks like it's broken, but Amos is giving hope, saying that when the Lord returns, he's going to reestablish this promise, this enduring house, this tabernacle of David, where his descendant will reign on the throne. That tabernacle of David has fallen, but yet it would be rebuilt. When it is rebuilt, what is the rebuilding of the tabernacle tied to? Gentiles. You have a prophet of old tying the dynasty of David in with the conversion of Gentiles. If you're a Jew sitting here at this day and you have an honest heart, you will never believe anyone ever has to be circumcised again because you have just seen how God acknowledged the Gentiles without circumcision and Peter, that God acknowledged the Gentiles through Barnabas and Paul as they were preaching, working signs, which confirms their word, Matthew chapter 16, verse 20. And you have just learned that God acknowledged the Gentiles long ago through prophecy in Amos, the prophet Amos, that in order for David's tabernacle, his earthly throne to be rebuilt, and it's not so much earthly, rather his throne to be rebuilt, that it requires the Gentiles to come into play. So the conversion of the rest of mankind is tied to the rebuilding of David's tabernacle here. Therefore, it necessarily implies that for David's tabernacle to be rebuilt, the Gentiles must be called, and they must be called through the name of Christ in order for that to be built. And this was inferred by the prophetic statement. Now, there's something else in verse 19 that I did not read. James says, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. The Gentiles are turning to God. Do not trouble them in their conversion. That is implicitly teaching when you preach the law of Moses as our law, you're troubling the Gentiles. When you teach circumcision, you're troubling the Gentiles. And folks, it is equally true today when we are not in full allegiance to the new covenant of Christ, that covenant that I referenced in Isaiah 42, when we want to bring in the law of Moses as an equal to justify some kind of behavior, I don't care if it's instrumental music, animal sacrifices, Passover, whatever, that we are actually troubling. We're preaching a troublesome doctrine, okay? So implication, we learn how to understand God's will through a direct statement or command, through an approved example, not a disapproved example, and through a necessary implication. The will of the Lord is understood through those three things. We understand from Acts 15 how to resolve doctrinal disputes in the church through direct statements, approved examples, and the use of necessary inferences. Okay? People want to gut the gospel of necessary inferences. You're gutting the gospel of something that drives us to the word. It is these necessary inferences that are used in Scripture that drives people to the Scripture. Abraham was driven to the promise of God, what God had said, so that when he made that necessary inference, that God will have to raise my son to life if I slay him. And so this, where did it drive people? It drove them to Amos chapter 9, right? Drove them to Scripture. That's what necessary inferences do. And that this method is endorsed by heaven's authority and not by man's authority. When you attack necessary inferences, or if you were to attack them, and I don't think anyone here would, but it could come in time where someone might, when you attack that, you're actually attacking the commandments of God. In Acts 15, verse 24, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. They're not respecting the authority of God. They're not respecting the silence of God. And they're preaching things that are not true. But also, it's heaven's authority, verse 28. Peter said it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. How did it seem good to the Holy Spirit? They worked through this controversy without any miracle being done during the time that dispute was being settled. There wasn't a flash from heaven. There wasn't a voice that rumbled and shook the earth. It was good through the Holy Spirit when they followed necessary inference, when they followed what was implied by the events that God spoke and by the events that God did. And that's how we settle them today as well. If you're not a Christian, you need to understand that you are a Gentile, and we're calling you to call on the name of Christ, as we see here in chapter 15. What Peter's mission was to take a people out of the Gentiles for the name of Christ. We're calling you to name the name of Christ today, that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and to call on his name in baptism. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of God, as together as we stand and as we sing.